thank you all for singing that song. It was, I have a reason that I wanted us to sing that song today, and I'm going to tell you why. A couple of weeks ago in our church, we had a guest preacher from an organization called the International Justice Ministries, IJM. And in that sermon where he came and talked to our church, he talked about the wonderful things that that organization is doing throughout the world. But at the end of his sermon, he told a story, and for some reason it stuck with me that day. The story he told was about growing up in Southern California, and his dad used to love to take them on road trips. And he would take them on road trips. They'd get in the car and go somewhere. Well, one time, his dad put them in the car and took them to a beach in Southern California called Muscle Beach. And when I first heard that, I thought of, like, you know, muscles, like in the ocean. I didn't know. But Muscle Beach is actually like muscles, like your muscles. And if you go to this beach, evidently it's still there, there are bleachers on the sand. And I thought, oh, that's cool. It would be fun to go to the top of the bleachers and be able to watch the ocean and see the waves, maybe from a higher vantage point. Well, that's not the purpose of the bleachers that are there. The bleachers are there on the ocean, on the sand, so that people can come and watch the people that have come to Muscle Beach. And it's these really buff people that will come to work out their muscles. And people come and they sit on the bleachers and watch them work out. And he was talking about, in his sermon, he said, it struck him, even then, as a young child, what is this all for? All this protein shakes and the steroids and the blood, sweat, and the tears and the working out, what is it all for? And he realized that all that strength, all that work, it was all for posing. It was also people could come and watch and see them for posing. That same day I was singing in choir, we sang this song, Speak, O Lord. And I thought about it. At that day, it just struck me, what is all this for? All of this, we're coming to church, singing, coming to Bible study, studying God's word, sitting with each other, praying for each other. What is it all for? Is it for posing? No, it's not. The words of the song, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you today. To receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for our glory. That's what this is for. As a matter of fact, the words of this whole song speak to our lesson today. By grace we'll stand on your promises. What promises are in this lesson for us today, ladies, that we are going to be changed and formed into shape and fashion us in your likeness. That's the promise that he gives us, that he is with us, that he loves us, he never leaves us, and he is conforming us to his image. So the words of this song, I wanted us to hear them today. I wanted us to sing them today because that's what this is for. We are here for many reasons today, but this is the reason, is to be transformed into the likeness, to take his truth and plant it deep within us. So before we begin, let's pray. God, I pray that you will speak to us today, that you will take your truth and you will plant it deep within us. Some of the text in these 11 verses are the most well-known and well-loved in all of the Bible. So where these verses are familiar, bring a new word, a new insight to us. For each of us, that will be different. I pray that we will not just receive some head knowledge, but that we will open our hearts to receive your word and go out from this place changed because of it. That your light will be seen in us. Amen. Okay, so we're on our third week of Romans 8 this week, finishing up with verses 28 through 39. We'll finish up the chapter. Last week's lesson was only 9 verses, but it was full of richness and application for us. This week's 11 verses are no different. As a matter of fact, as I was sitting in the leaders' meeting this morning, hearing all the richness that came out of the discussion, I don't even cover all this in the lecture. There's so much to it that there will be things that I miss, and it's okay. Whatever God brings to your group to talk about, that's what you're supposed to talk about today. But let's go to the divisions that I have here. First one is just 2 verses, or 3, 28 through 30. I titled it, God is in Charge. The second, Romans 8:31-39, nothing can separate us. So let's start with just verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good, for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How familiar is that verse to many of us in this room? When I was reading through the commentaries to prepare for the lesson, some of them would literally spend four pages on this one verse. There is much of the essence of our Christian faith in this verse. Let's just look at a few points. The first thing we see in this verse are the words, "we know." The words stand actually in stark contrast to what we read just two verses earlier in Romans. In verse 26, we read, "we do not know how to pray." But in this verse, Paul is saying, even in those times when we don't know what's best for us, even in those times when our words have run out, we don't know what to pray, there is something the Christian can know. What can we know? Well, he says, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We do not know what's best for us. We do not know how to pray, but we do know God does. We know God is working. We can know and be assured that in all things God is working for our good, it says, even if we cannot see it at the time. So we see in this one verse this division of labor. We see it in the words in it. God, if you look at it, it says God works. We don't work. He works for those who love him, who are called. So the division of labor. In the circumstances of our life, God has a job, we have a job. This passage is clear that God's job is to do the work in the circumstances of our life. He knows the overarching plan. He's working on our behalf to bring about our good. That plan, I was reminded of Jeremiah 29:11. God knows, right? What do we know? We know that God knows. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." This verse does not say, though, that God is working out good for everyone, does it? It says he's working good for those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. And I want us to get bogged down too much here. What I want to see is that this highlights a job for us. As Christians, we have been called. We are to love God, and we are to respond to the fact that we've been called according to his purposes. So first, what does it look like to love God? One commentary said it this way: love is setting your heart on God so that in all you do, you determine to please him. And in John 14:21, Jesus tells us, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me." As we go through our circumstances in our life, our job is to love God, to set our hearts on him so that in all things, we determine to please him. But how do we do that? Well, this brings us to the second job that is highlighted in this verse. It says that we're called. What does it mean that we're called? The sense in the commentaries is that God calls us just as we might get a call from a friend, asking us to spend time with them. The call from God really means that God is pursuing us. God is doing this work to call us to be in relationship with him. Some get bogged down here and asking, well, how do I know I'm called? We do not need to get bogged down in that. We are here. We know that God has called us. Our being called means that we have been brought into relationship with him already, and we feel that, I know. That is how we know how to love him. It's how we know what his commands even are for us, is being in relationship with him. Answering that call, spending time with him, spending time in his word, that is where we can begin to love him, as Jesus says, to set our hearts on what pleases him. But when we face circumstances in life, the things that Romans 28 talks about, especially difficult ones, we sometimes get this backwards. We think our job is to figure out a way to fix the things and come up with the plan. But our job is not in making or knowing the plan. That's God's job. Our job is first to respond to God's call on our lives, to be in relationship with him, so that we can set our hearts on loving him and living according to his purposes, knowing that he has the final say over the circumstances and that he has a plan for good. before we get to the next verses, 29 and 30, the point does remain, the question remains, well, what is the good that God is working out? The words from Jeremiah that we had earlier, this plan for us, that God has a plan for us, those certainly speak to that, and that's why I put it up there. Plans to give us a hope and a future. That is the good that God is working out in us. But the whole point of the verses that follow 28, 29, and 30 are to show the ultimate good that God is working out in our lives. One commentary says this: why did Paul add verses 29 and 30 instead of just leaving us only verse 28? Well, because verse 28 is not meant to tell us that when we have troubles, they'll just work out in some general abstract sense. That's not what it is for the Christian. The ones who have been called, he has a specific purpose. Rather, Paul means that everything that happens to us, good, bad, big, small, it's all working out for our final and ultimate sanctification. Everything is working together so we will be conformed to the likeness of his Son, as it says. That is the ultimate good in our lives. Okay, there are many churchy words in these verses. I wanted to define a bit, but I don't want us to get bogged down in them. We see words predestined, called, justified, glorified. I'm just going to take some definitions that I found from some of the commentaries. Predestined is to have a destination planned out beforehand. And it was even mentioned in the leaders' meeting that we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's our final destination. Our final destination is that he is going to conform us to the likeness of his Son. He's going to use all things to do that, to work out this for good. Called means to be pursued, to called into a relationship. We talked about that. Justified, to be pronounced by God as legally righteous because of Christ. Actually, the commentaries say the whole book of Romans is about this very thing. And the next division talks about this in greater detail as well, that we can't justify ourselves, that because of Christ's work on the cross, we have been justified. We've been made right in relationship to God. And glorified means that we share in Christ's glory in the resurrection. All sin is eradicated and we are made perfect in body and soul. Now these words, I'm going to leave them up there, but I'm not going to go in great detail in them. They sometimes confuse people, and people tend to misuse them to use it as a selection process. Who's in? Who's out? How do we know? Are you predestined? That's not what Paul is intending in writing this. Paul is writing this to a particular audience, to the Christians, to the ones that have been called who love God according to his purposes. And his real intent in writing these verses here is to show that God is in charge, that he has a plan in the circumstances of our lives, that he has called us, and what he's going to do is what he started in us, he will finish. All of these words mean that. As one commentary put it, our confidence is sure, precisely because our future is not in our hands. It does not depend on our faithfulness or our working things out for ourselves or our justifying ourselves or our ability to be true to God. Rather, our future lies in God's hands. What we see here with these words, predestined, justified, glorified, is that God is doing everything. When we look back on our Christian experience, these words describe the Christian experience, what happens in our lives in the progression as God calls us and as we come into relationship with him. When we look back on our Christian experience, all we can say is, I didn't do this. I could have never done or planned this. God did everything. As we end this division, I want to say, you've probably heard the question, I'm sure, why do bad things happen to good people? And often, as it is with us, we are actually asking the wrong question. The question these verses speak to is, what do we do when bad things happen? How do we respond? There's no question that bad things will happen in life. We saw it in last week's text, all about suffering. They happen to those who love God and are called according to his purposes, and those who are not. The question is our response. And so the application question I have for this first division: when you face hard circumstances, when you or someone you love is hurting, who's in charge? And how do you respond? Is there a way today in which you are seeking to change your circumstances where you need to instead seek to go deeper in your relationship with God, to ask Him to change your heart, to trust that He is working for your good, that He's conforming you to the likeness of His Son, that He's working out a plan? Somebody in the leaders' meeting said, but that's hard. It's painful. It is, and it doesn't happen overnight. But He is good. And the next section also tells us that He loves us. I encourage you, though, to take some time this week to respond to the call, to deepen your relationship with God, whatever the circumstances you may be facing. Find ways to spend time with Him, to get to know Him more, to talk with Him and hear from Him. All of us are different, and the way that relationship works itself out in our lives will be different. Our pastor this last Sunday preached a sermon about that, titled Walk Humbly with God. And in it, he spoke to the fact that some of us will get up early and spend 45 minutes of quiet with God. Some of us will go on a walk around the neighborhood talking out loud, or a hike, or even in our car. The details of our relationship with God will be as unique as we are. Don't let that be your hang-up. The important thing is to go and respond to the fact that God is calling you to be with Him today, to hear from Him, to spend time with Him. The second division is titled, Nothing Can Separate Us. It's chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. These are also very familiar verses and some that many of us treasure. Many of the commentaries say here that these are some of the most poetic and passionate verses that Paul ever wrote. Unequaled anywhere in the Gospels, someone said. That he has come to this passionate climax, the good news finally after the first seven chapters of Romans. In those chapters, he painted this picture of our dire circumstances, that we are never good enough to justify ourselves, that the good we want to do, we never do. And the evil that we don't want to do, that's what we do. And so in all of those verses, in all of those chapters, there was really one question that probably the Romans were asking and probably we were asking ourselves now. Is there anything or anything I can do that will separate me from God's love? It is a question that for some of us is at the center of our striving and achieving, or of the center of our being in despair in the midst of circumstances. So Paul is speaking to this. And he divides these verses into two things that we think can separate us from God's love. One is us, our own sin and actions. And two is external powers, circumstances, or people. Verses 31 through 34, they speak to our own sin. Who will bring charges against us? How many of us can relate to those words? What do we do? How do we respond when a charge is brought against us? I have young children, and this happens starting early in our lives, doesn't it? Early in our lives, that she did it, he did it. I mean, early in our lives, we are good at bringing charges against other people. And as a matter of fact, we're good at bringing charges against ourselves. We either go on the defensive saying, the charge is false, it wasn't me. Or we go into despair, knowing that those charges are true. In verse 34, the words that Paul uses remind us of an encounter that Jesus had with an adulterous woman in John 8. John 8, 1 through 11. The scene here is that a woman has been caught in adultery, and she's been brought out into the temple courts to receive her sentence and her punishment. And Jesus comes upon the scene, and the teachers of the law ask him, what do you say to this, teacher? Instead of responding right away, which I can definitely take a lesson from, he doesn't respond right away. Jesus kneels down and he starts drawing on the ground with his finger. But they keep asking him. Finally, he stands up and he says this to them. If any one of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And one by one, the people all go away until eventually none are left. So Jesus goes to the woman and he says, He straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus said. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This question that Jesus asks her, "Has no one condemned you?" Verse 34 is a reminder of that. Paul is using a similar phrase. "Who is in the position to condemn us?" he asks. "Only the one who is without sin may cast the stone." But the one who is without sin died for us. He's interceding for us. He sits at the right hand of the Father for us. He's the only one that is in the position to condemn. Not others, not ourselves, but we do it all the time. One commentary says this, "Something of the same air of surprised relief that that woman felt pervades the closing section of this astonishing chapter. We look around to see who's condemned us, and we discover that they've all gone. Four times the question is asked by Paul, who is against us? What's the answer? No one. Who shall bring a charge against us? No one. Who shall separate us from his love? No one. Who will condemn us? No one. Ladies, we are all that woman. We have felt the charges brought against us. We have felt the weight of our own sin, the ways we fall short, and we are the first to condemn ourselves and leave ourselves there. And our response sometimes is to want to despair and run from Jesus until we've cleaned up what my friend calls our God resume a bit. A woman in my Bible study talked about when her son was little and he was misbehaving, doing something he knew was wrong. He would see his parents coming and he would yell, "No, don't see me!" How many times when we're confronted with our own sin, do we say to Jesus, "No, don't see me. Wait until I've gone. I can fix this." But Jesus does see us. He sees us in that circle of people waiting to be condemned. He knows that we've fallen short. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. I love you. I died for you. Go and leave your life of sin." You'll see here that our leaving our life of sin, going and fixing it, fixing up our God resume, it's never in order to earn God's love. We can't do it. Romans 1 through 7 told us that. It is instead in response to the love that he has for us already. Our leaving our life of sin, our desire to do that, comes as this response that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The second part of this division speaks to circumstances and powers and people, the who, outside of our control, that we often feel divide us from God's love for us. In verse 35, it says this, and somebody pointed this out in the leaders' meeting, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And really these verses that follow are who or what can separate us. And right after in verse 36, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." That's actually from Psalm 44:22. And the commentaries here think that those verses refer back to the time when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, that they were facing persecution because of Christ. And this who that they're talking about in verse that he's talking about in verse 35 could even be a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to the Christians under Caesar. There is persecution sometimes from others, even because of our faith. Then he ends with this passionate and poetic verse that we all know so well, listing the things that can separate us, the principalities, the powers. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The question in these verses I have to ask is this: when you look at your life, do you really live like you believe this? That you believe God loves you now as you are, that nothing can separate you from that love. When you're confronted with your own sin, do you say, no, don't see me? Or do you go to him and receive his love and forgiveness for you? What about when the circumstances of life, when the people in your life or the powers that are outside of your control are overwhelming you? Do you know that even those things are not stronger than the love God has for you and the good that he has planned for you? So I want to close with a story, although I will tell you that I took it out of my lecture about six times, but Jan assured me that sometimes when we are asked to do a lecture or do something a little bit out of our comfort zone, God has us walk it. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about how I feel like I've been walking the verses from this lesson over the past year. I have had a year this past year where the circumstances of life have overwhelmed me a bit. They involved circumstances with me and with people I love that are hard. They involve things outside of my control. Some of the things included my mom's health. She suffered a massive stroke a year ago that left her paralyzed and unable to speak. I walked with a friend through the death of her husband to cancer. I had a situation at my work that severely diminished my work hours and changed my work situation and made my future uncertain there. Not anything in my control. Some things with my own health that caused me to go to the doctor several times searching for solutions. Even good things that happened that just made it an overwhelming year. Getting a new puppy. My kids growing up, I had one start high school this year and one start middle school this year. And watching them go off and need me less and wondering what my identity is in all of these things. What is my role in all of these things? My response to these circumstances was much like I described in the first division. I got the jobs backwards. My response often was to try to come up with a plan to see what is my role here? What am I supposed to fix? How can I help? But for some reason, over this last year, the more I tried to fix things, the more I seemed to be not of much help at all. Over this whole year, a dear friend of mine, she started encouraging me. Meredith, I think you need to go away alone. You've experienced and walked alongside so much loss this year. You need a time to sit, time to be with God, time to grieve. My friends work at a retreat center in Colorado. And she encouraged me to come there during a time when they're in one of their retreats. I would have the house to myself while they were gone most days and nights, and I could be alone and hear from God. She probably asked me that at least four times. I didn't think anything of it ever. There's too much for me to be doing and fixing here, right? And I didn't have time to go. But in the fall, my husband came home from a Wednesday night class here at the church where they were studying Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. The chapter they had just gone through was on solitude. And given some of the things that were shared around his table, he came home and he said, I think you should go. We will be fine here. You need to go. And to make a long story, at least a little shorter, there were many, many things that God had to do to tell me to go. It came down to a bonus that my husband had that we had to do some, we had to buy a new computer and fix things and do all these other things. And my friend said, you need to come look on Travelocity. And I did. I did. And literally the flight there and back was like $191.55. And after we had spent all of my husband's bonus, we had $191.70 left. I'm not kidding you. Even after that, I booked the flight, but then I canceled it. And then I booked it again. God was really wanting me to get there. My friends live about 30 minutes outside of Colorado Springs. And when I arrived there on December 3rd, they had already had 35 inches of snow. And they're in retreat. So they found a car for me to borrow. And it was an adventure, to say the least, getting to their house in the mountains from the Colorado Springs airport, complete with getting their son's car stuck in the ice, sliding down the ice, trudging through snow up to my knees to find their neighbor who could pull me out of the ice and get me back on the road. But I made it there safely, and I let myself in the house. No one would be there for a few hours at least. And when I walked into the room they had set aside and made up for me, I saw this on the little table there. It was a note of welcome and prayers for me and a stack of books that they had set aside for me in case I wanted to read them while I was there. I have to say, after the year I'd had and after I finally made it there, I tangibly felt the love of God for my friends in this. Seeing my name there, it was as if God said, "Meredith, I've been waiting. I'm so glad you're here." In that stack of books was one, this one. It's called An Invitation to Solitude and Silence by Ruth Haley Barton. Here's how she begins the first chapter of her book. Truth be told, it was desperation that first propelled me into silence and solitude. There were things that needed fixing in my life, and I had tried everything to fix them and to fill what was lacking, but to no avail. The book is about accepting the invitation to go deeper into a relationship with Christ, to develop a rhythm of life that allows us to encounter Him and hear from Him. But as I read through the book, I encountered this quote. She says in the book, Blaise Pascal, the remarkable scientist, theologian, and Christian of the 17th century, remarked in his Pensées, section 136, that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own room. Now, that particular quote meant so much to me because a year earlier, I had prayed for God to give me a word for the year 2015, a word to ponder and meditate on as He was working in my life. And the word He gave me was quiet. The scripture that He gave me was Isaiah 30:15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says: in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. The time I heard that word a year ago, I thought I knew exactly what God meant in that verse. I'm an extrovert. I love to talk. I love to talk to people, anyone who will listen. And so I thought, well, sometimes I talk too much. My mouth runs away without my brain. And so I thought God was calling me to a season of quiet, to learn to tame my tongue. I know there was some truth to that, and God did a lot in me this year to discern when I should speak, when I should listen. He taught me to pause before I spoke, to pray. But there are also ways I talk that are life-giving to me. I talk with friends through prayer requests and praying together. We talk together about what God is doing in our lives. It's how I work out a little bit of what God is doing. And being quiet in those ways, the ways that were life-giving to me in a season where I was going through some difficult circumstances, well, it brought me to a place that by the time I got to Colorado, I felt alone and isolated. I felt disconnected. But reading this quote during my time away, it sent me back to the scripture to read all of it, all of the words around the word quiet. I do think that God was calling me to learn to discern when to speak, but I think He had more for me to learn from that scripture. So I read all of the words around it. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. And I realized that often I had faced the circumstances of the past year with busy searching for solutions and worry instead of quietness and trust. And God was asking me to quietness and trust in the things that I couldn't control, that I was to stay quietly in my own room with him and to trust him to be working out my circumstances. While I was there, I felt him calling me to rest from the searching for solutions. He said, "I've got this. I'm in charge, not you. It is not up to you to fix all of this. Take off these burdens of trying to help your mom, your friends, your kids, yourself. Give them to me. I've got them. Just rest and be in my presence. Be in relationship to me. I will show you what I have for you to do." And in that relationship, he has been showing me what he has for me to do, and most of it has nothing to do with fixing the circumstances in my life or in the lives of others that are out of my control. It's certainly not overnight, which is what we often want. They have to do with the things that he's given me to be faithful to him. To sing and make music for his glory. It is one of the places where I am in relationship with him. To gather with other women and study his word. To do the things that I have to do at work today, even though I don't know what the future holds there. To do the things I've been called to as a wife and a mother and a daughter and a friend, but that do not involve fixing circumstances for them. Instead, they involve walking alongside them, loving them and encouraging them and praying for them as God works out their circumstances, only helping when he asks me to. I do not know what circumstances you're facing today, but today's verses encourage us of a few things. God is in control. He's got this. He loves us. Nothing inside of us or outside of us can separate us from his love. He is working even when we cannot see it. We do not have to call our circumstances good. They aren't always good. But in them we can be assured of his love, of his goodness, and that he is in charge, working out all things for our good. So the application from this second division, and then we'll pray. How do you need the truth that nothing can separate you from God's love to comfort you today? Where are you trying to earn his love? Let's pray. Lord, as we face the circumstances of our lives, help us to face them with confidence, knowing that you are working. And I pray that as you work, you will take your truth, plant it deep in us, that you will shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen.